If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're taking a break this week from our series that we've been doing through the book of Revelation, and we're going to take a look at some great truth from John's first chapter, his prologue, one of the great passages on the doctrine of Christ in all of the Bible. John chapter 1. I want to read for us this morning verses 9 through 11. I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word. Every word of it is true, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand and to receive with joy your word. We pray, Lord, that this contemplation, this meditation upon your deep, deep truths would deepen our love for you and our devotion to you and our gratitude. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Oh, you may have a seat. I would have hated to have forgotten that. Can you imagine? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There may not be a deeper, more pressing, more important theological statement in all of the Bible than that. That one clause contains depths that we can barely wrap our minds around. It states very simply, though, in just a very few words, the doctrine of the incarnation, what I believe to be the chief miracle and mystery of all time and eternity. Now, if incarnation is a new term for you, it's the name that we give to that miracle or that doctrine described in the Bible, whereby God the Son, second person of the Trinity, if you like, took on flesh and really became a man without in any way sacrificing or diminishing his deity. He was the God-man. All God, all man, not half God, all human, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no forgiveness, no redemption, no salvation, no gospel apart from that. Lest you think that this is just relegated to an arena of philosophical theology that only academics need to wrestle through, you need to know that there is no forgiveness of sin and therefore no hope without the incarnation. Incarnation means that in the person of Jesus, God did not lay aside his divine nature, but humbly assumed the nature of a man without ever for a moment ceasing to be God. And the scriptures affirm this while remaining firmly monotheistic. That is, the conviction that there is only one God. Every Christian fully affirms that ancient confession of faith, going all the way back during the Exodus, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And yet also, from the very opening paragraphs of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, from the very first opening chapters of the creation account, we see that there is a stirring within the theological waters such that there is a mysterious, plurality within this indivisibly one God. And that differentiation comes to be named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, three persons. Not three different revelations of God, not three different modes of God, but three persons within the one indivisible God. Well, Todd, that's hard to understand. Of course it is, because there's Trinity. There's nothing you can compare it to. The doctrine of the incarnation is high octane, 100 proof. Fully loaded theology, and it should leave us in awe. Because as Herman Bavinck, the great 19th century Dutch Reformed theologian, says, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in a created being. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, and all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be fully comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. The Nicene Creed, that ancient Christian creed, faithfully summarizes the biblical witness that Jesus is, quote, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. And that God the Son became a man. That is the incarnation. Now, if you're thinking, Todd, this is way deep, this esoteric theology, coffee hasn't kicked in yet, I mean, can't we get to the practical stuff? And I just want to tell you, this is practical stuff, because our life depends on it. Our salvation depends on it. There is nothing that will so deepen your soul and sharpen your mind and broaden your heart than the contemplation of the deep things of God. So yes, it's practical. So in our remaining time, I want to see a few connections here. Why the incarnation? If you went back to the 4th century, you might meet an early theologian, Athanasius, that great 4th century defender of Christian orthodoxy. And in one of his most important works, he asks the question, "Cur Deus homo?" Why the God-man? Why the God-man? And he seeks to answer that. Why the incarnation? Why did God become a man? Here's why. And I want to address that question here this morning in our remaining time. Why does God become a man? Why did he enter time and eternity? Why did he enter into his creation in such a remarkable way? Why the incarnation? Well, first, there'll be two thoughts about us and then three thoughts about God. Answering that question. First is this, because of the severity of our need. The severity of our need. Look there again in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And now do you see what John is saying there? He's saying something that may not at first seem remarkable, but it is truly remarkable. God came into the world, the eternal came in to time. Now, if you're a first century pagan, let's say you're a Greco-Roman in the first century, then one of the many gods coming down for one of his or her regular visits, cavorting with humans, maybe even having babies with humans, that kind of stuff went on. It's not a big deal, really, if one of the gods comes down to the neighborhood for a bit. But if you know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God of the psalmists, the God of the apostles, if you know anything about that God, the God, as Francis Schaeffer would refer to him, the God who is there, if you know anything about him, then it's remarkable that he comes into the world like this. Now, that is not to say that at any other moment God was not present in his world. We affirm God's full presence throughout creation. We affirm the doctrine of God's omnipresence. He is always present. What's remarkable in the incarnation is not that God is present, but it's the way he came to us. It's the way that God came into the world that John refers to here that is so stunning. And it tells us something about the severity of our need. The human predicament did not require a mere hand up from the Almighty. It did not merely require him to send down to us some helpful tips for living. We were not in need of self-improvement. Our problem was not the mere presence of imperfections. By the way, it takes no humility for someone to say, "I just want you to know, I'm not perfect." As though we did not know that already. As though that were not manifestly obvious already. God didn't come to just simply improve upon our imperfections. Our problem, along with the rest of humanity, has been and continues to be the fact that God is holy and we are sinners. That has always been the existential problem with humanity. God is holy and we are sinners. And if we understood God's holiness, and if we understood the extent of human sinfulness, then we'd understand just how big a problem that is for us. It has fixed between God and us a massive gulf that cannot be bridged by our good works. Hear me, beloved. You cannot bridge the gulf between you and God by how many times you've helped someone change a tire, or by how many acts of kindness you've shown to a neighbor, by how many times you've lent your snowblower out. That does not bridge you and God. There is simply no way for sinners to help themselves in any way that would gain merit before God. We could not climb up to God. And that helplessness is answered by the incarnation, God coming to us. And I want you to see the compassion of God in this. The remarkable passion, the compassion that God has for us, that he would come to us in such a humble, humiliating, painful, costly way. That the pure would come to the impure. That the holy would come to the lawbreaker. And not just come into our realm so that he might condemn us from afar, but come to us and not merely touch us, but to become one of us. If you do not see infinite reservoirs of compassion in that, then you are missing the picture. Prior to moving here, my family and I, we lived in the Philadelphia area. Seen some of the videos that are regularly posted of scenes from the Kensington neighborhood near downtown Philadelphia. It's become a rather notorious region of the city because of the absolute heartbreaking human degradation that goes on in that region every single day. The heart-rending drug addiction that renders people little more than zombies. The crime, just the absolute humiliation of it all. And it's captured regularly on video and posted. It's a sad, sad tragedy unfolding on those streets every day. And I used to drive through a visit downtown to one of the hospitals, for instance, and that's what I would see. You would see men and women injecting drugs into their veins right on the street, right in the open. You'd see crimes committed regularly. And the filth of it all and the degradation of it all makes us turn away. And yes, it is true that some enter into that arena seeking to help and to meet needs, and praise God for that. Can you imagine what it might cost you to wrap your arms around one of those people, just in terms of your comfort and your own cleanliness? The the smells, the filth, the dirt, the risks, all of it, just to get near one of those poor souls? If you did that, we would say, wow, that's remarkable. You are compassionate. Praise God for you. We would recognize a level of compassion that's there, but that the gap between one of you and one of those poor souls in Kensington, the difference between you and one of those poor souls in Kensington is infinitely small compared to the difference between you and your Creator. And He didn't just come near you, He became one of us. What remarkable compassion. So why the incarnation? Because of the severity of our need. Secondly, because of the destructiveness of our sin. And of course, this is a related idea. The severity of our need is all the more severe because of the destructiveness of our sin. Now, I want you to look there at verse 10 again. Familiar words for you who are Christians. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Now, can I ask you, how bad does it have to be that we cannot recognize our Maker? How bad does sin have to be that not only do we not recognize our Maker, but that we would reject our Maker, maybe even denying the actual existence of any Maker whatsoever? First of all, you have to come to terms with the fact that any denial of God is utterly ludicrous. That God's human creatures not recognizing Him is an absolute catastrophe, a moral catastrophe. I've heard from parents who are estranged from their children, and it's not unusual to hear descriptions something like this. They act as though they don't even know me. In that clause is such deep pathos, such deep pain, such that it is inconceivable that my child would treat me as though he doesn't know me. Doesn't recognize me, that she doesn't even acknowledge me. We understand the incredible rupture that's happened when that is the case between a parent and a child. And yet we have come to simply find it ordinary between humanity and God, as though there are good reasons to not recognize our Maker. As though arguments that would suggest that in the beginning was the speck, and before the speck there was nothing, that philosophy as though it has some sort of intellectual merit. And it's because we've granted it intellectual merit. It's because we've granted it cultural heft. That the thought of humanity not recognizing its Maker even makes a lot of sense to Christians. And it shouldn't. When John writes that God in the person of Jesus came to the world, but the world would not know Him, the world would not recognize Him, he means for that to be earth-shattering in its moral significance. This is the destructiveness of sin. Sin's a stubborn thing. It's described here as darkness. The light comes into the darkness. In verse 5, that's what John writes. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, there's good news there. The darkness can't overcome the light. But the point I want you to particularly reflect on is that sin is dark. People believe that there is no God because of darkness, because they can't see. Why do people reject the free offer of grace that is in the gospel, that has such beautiful moral coherence to it, that has such power to actually address the realities in which we live, that explains the reality of the world's sin and brokenness, that explains with great moral genius the God's provision for that predicament? Why do people say no to that? Because they can't see. Because of the darkness. And so what has God done about it? Well, we recall in the gospel accounts how Joseph, then betrothed or engaged to be married to Mary, finds out that she is with child. And this is before they have had any intimate knowledge of one another. And Joseph, being utterly dismayed by this, is visited by an angel, we're told. And he's told to take Mary as his wife because the child that she has conceived, the child in her womb, was conceived miraculously of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Joseph, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right there, we see that Jesus' very name announces his mission. Jesus, the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, literally means the Lord saves or the Lord's salvation. And so every time Jesus' name was spoken, it would be an announcement of his mission. God saves, the Lord saves. Saves from what? He saves us from our sin. Now, if the angel had said he will save his people from their ignorance or that he would save them from their meaninglessness, those things are true. That's good. It's just not nearly far enough. Because what is most essential to Jesus' coming into the world is that he came to save us from sin. Beloved, your worst enemy is sin. And your sin always lies to you. And your sin always makes promises to you. And it promises to give you life. And it promises to make you happy. But it cannot and it will not and it does not intend to do that. You need to be saved from your sin, not accommodated to it. And if you don't understand that, then you'll never understand why God came into the world. And yet that's the massive speed bump for so many. The fact that we are sinners. In fact, for some, it's a massive stainless steel wall to reckon with our sinfulness. And yet, as G.K. Chesterton pointed out well over 100 years ago, there is no more historically verifiable doctrine than the doctrine of original sin, that we're all born sinners. And yet, even professing Christians resist this. From just a couple of years ago, in one of Ligonier Ministries' annual surveys of evangelical Christians, they found that 61% of the evangelical Christians that they surveyed agreed with this statement, quote, "Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God." And the two thoughts that come to my mind first when I first read that statistic was, first of all, they've never been around any babies. And secondly, they don't believe the Bible. Or they just have never been taught the Bible. Which in a lot of churches, that's entirely possible. Jeremiah called the human heart, quote, "deceitful above all things and desperately sick." And here's how we know Jeremiah was right. In a recent survey, 829,000 high school students rated themselves, quote, "above average in their ability to get along with others." The heart is deceitful. But not to pick on high school students here, that same survey found that 91% of university professors surveyed rated themselves as superior to their colleagues. Now, if you're just doing the math there, the numbers don't work out. But you know, that's kind of reflective of the impulse that we all have. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness. That's what comes out of our heart, Jesus says. Compare those to the words of a very well-known smiling pastor of one of the largest churches in the country. Just looking at a recent sermon, he has said things like this: have confidence in yourself. You can choose to change. Or this is my favorite: I don't do wrong on purpose. I know my heart is right. And you know, you can fill a church with that message, apparently, but you'll never really understand or comprehend the gospel. You'll never understand the answer to the question, why the God-man? Ironically, the demand to always be told positive things about ourselves actually undermines the achieving of joy. Because in the end, it is precisely that incessant refusal to acknowledge the reality and gravity of our sin that will keep us from knowing and understanding the depth of goodness in Jesus Christ. This is why jewelers will display diamonds against a black velvet backdrop, because that dark, dark backdrop shows off the true brilliance of the diamond. And when we acknowledge our sin honestly, according to God's standard, and when we stop using euphemisms, well, I'm just a little broken, or I'm a glorious ruin, and we start using the biblical language and concepts to confess our sin and to understand our sin. Ironically, when we move towards the worst of the news, it makes the best of the news all the more brilliant. And the relief of our forgiveness all the more precious. Well, finally, these last three points I'm going to try to take quickly. Why the incarnation? Three things about God. First of all, because of the requirement of God's justice. The requirement of God's justice. God became a man. He came to us in the flesh because divine justice required that a massive debt had to be paid. So it is true that the cross announces to us God's love. That is absolutely true. John 3:16, right? That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The cross puts on brilliant display the love of God. There is no doubt about that. But if that's the only thing that the cross did, we would still be in our sins. For the cross to take away our sin, then justice had to be done. Sin had to be dealt with. In other words, Jesus' death had to be what the Bible calls a propitiation. A propitiation. If that's a new word for you, propitiation is a word that we get from the scriptures, and it literally means wrath bearer. Wrath bearer. So a propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice that bears away the wrath of God from me. Someone else bears the wrath for me. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So the cross shows not just God's love, but it shows his righteousness. How? Because he pours out his wrath upon sin, but he pours it out upon the divine wrath bearer, Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but it came to mind again because of a book I started reading a couple of weeks ago. Norman MacLean, who was a great American writer, he wrote A River Runs Through It, which is one of my favorite books. His last book, in fact, he died when he was still finishing it up, is a nonfiction account about a terrible, costly forest fire that happened in Wyoming in 1949 called the Man Gulch Fire. And it cost the lives of 13 smoke jumper firemen. And MacLean, who used to work for the National Forestry Service and had been a firefighter, had been haunted by that story for years and by the loss of those 13 young men in the fire. And as he studied it and he studied the reports and he went and spent time, decades later in that area that had been engulfed in flames and read the reports, one of the things he found was that the couple of men who survived set a small fire in the tall grass, put it out, and then sheltered in that zone where the fire had already burned. And they had called for the other men to come. But this was an interesting and tragic complexity to the story. None of those young jumpers had ever met the jumper who was in charge, a man who was in his 30s at that time. Very experienced in this. That flight was the first time they'd ever met. They knew his name. He didn't even know their names. And when it came to the confusion and the chaos of the smoke and the fire, they didn't trust their director to come where he told them to come. And they went another direction as a result of that, and all 13 of them died. Now, what saved the life of the two men who survived is that they laid down in the zone that had already been burned, where the fire wouldn't burn again. And that's what Jesus is for us. He's the burned over zone. The one who bore the fire. The one who bore the wrath. And we lay down, as it were, upon him. And the fire will not touch us. Because he bore the wrath already. And we can trust him. We know his name. And you know what? He knows our name. And he says, come. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer, the burned over zone for our sins. So that is the requirement of God's justice. Fourthly, the creativity of God's love. Why the God-man? Because of the creativity of God's love. The sheer genius creativity of how God has loved us. In the incarnation, God is creating. He's creating a new humanity through this new second Adam. And take careful note of John's language in verse 14. The Word became flesh. John could have written the Word became a man, or the Word was made a physical person, and all of that's true. But he chose a very earthy word from the Greek language. The Greek word is sarx. It means skin. It's translated typically flesh, but it is that most basic way that we understand flesh. But as the skin on our bodies. The Word became a real person, in other words. Not just a conceptual person, but flesh and bone. He could bruise, he could bleed, he could die. As one theologian puts it, flesh is the most vulnerable, the most corruptible, the most easily destructible part of the human body. In a word, the most impermanent. And that's what the Son of God became for us. The whole point of the incarnation was to become one of us, for the incorruptible to put on corruptibility, for the immortal to become mortal, Do you see how it's complete opposite then of what Paul is able to promise us in 1 Corinthians 15, that at the second coming of Christ, the corruptible will put on incorruptibility? The mortal will put on immortality when we see Jesus. Why? Because he, the incorruptible, put on our corruptibility. Because he, the immortal, bore our mortality. Notice that the Word made flesh dwelt among us, literally tabernacled, or pitched his tent among us. On its own, that's a wonderful metaphor of God making his dwelling place with us. But the tent that John has in mind is the tabernacle, which housed the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where God had determined to be the means by which he would dwell with his people on earth. And everywhere the tabernacle was, God promised that his holy presence would be with his people. And now Jesus fulfills that. He is God's temple. He is God's tabernacle. He's the Holy of Holies enfleshed, God's holy presence among us. What John tells us here is that Jesus is and will be forevermore in eternity, the very guarantee of God's promise of his presence to be with us forever and ever. Think of the vast reservoirs of love behind such an act on God's part, the creativity of it all. The genius creativity of how the holy God crosses the gulf to his sinful, impure, rebellious people. B.B. Warfield, that great 19th century theologian, wrote this, quote, "God cannot commune with man except by some form of voluntary condescension. Such a divine stooping in the incarnation is not only voluntary, but also the most glorious possibility, because through Christ we are brought to God." What great love the Father has shed abroad in our hearts. And then finally and quickly, we see the expansiveness of God's salvation. The expansiveness of God's salvation. Look there again at verses 12. "Who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I want you to see the expansiveness of God's salvation here. Notice that God's salvation includes an expansive invitation. "But to all who did receive him." That is a mighty all. That is an expansive all. And here's what it's based in. It is based in God's unchanging character. What I mean is this, is that God will, and we know this from his word, God will forgive every single sinner who repents. He will bring into new life every sinner who repents. He will make his own every single sinner who repents. That means, among other things, that there is absolutely no possibility that God will reject you when you come to him in repentance, sinner. No possibility whatsoever. Why? Is it because of the sheer lovability and power of your own repentance? No. It's grounded in the immovable, unchangeable power and presence and character of God. He can do no other except to be faithful to who he is. And who he is, among other things, is the God who forgives repenting sinners. Todd, you don't know my sin. I don't need to know your sin. God does, and I'm telling you, he never ever turns away a repenting sinner. Never. That's that expansive awe to all who believe. God doesn't look through the all who believes and says, "Well, I know you believe. I know you've repented of your sin. I know you trust in Christ. I know you believe in me, but I'm really just not that fond of you." He doesn't do that. In fact, we know this because, secondly, God's salvation is, again, verse 12, "But to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What an accomplishment. Orphans become sons and daughters when they believe in Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't give a huge amount of real estate to telling us what our rights are. But there are here and there a few mentions, or at least indications of rights that God gives us. I think the Bible is rather careful in that because our own hearts can tend to be people who are constantly running around beating our chest about our rights. Now, there's a good way to exert your rights and lots of bad ways too. But the Bible is rather economic in how it tells us our rights. But here in one very clear expression, what are we told? To every single person who believes in Christ, we believe everything about him that is true. We believe everything that is claimed in Scripture about Jesus. When you believe, you are given this right to be a child of God. Now that means something in this universe, to be a child of God. We have family rights. We have family privileges that are ours now in Christ. I remember this happened to one degree or another when I was a younger kid a couple times, but I do remember one particular instance. And I remember it because I was a freshman in high school, and it was in December, and a group of us in our neighborhood were just playing a pickup game of football in this field. And there was a couple of older guys that were there that showed up and kind of jumped in. And then they started shoving us around. And we were playing tackle football, but, you know, no pads. You know, we weren't looking to injure one another. But a couple of these older guys, I think they were probably elbows and that kind of thing. I said to one of them, "Do you know who my brother is?" Now, my brother at that time was a senior in high school, and he was a big guy. He lifted weights. He was a big guy, and he looked intimidating. He really did. I mean, I hate to admit it, but he looked intimidating. I hate to admit it, but he was tougher than me, as hard as that is to believe. But the reason I invoked his name is because I knew that about him. And everybody knew who my brother was. I mean, he'd been there all 4 years, and he was a big guy. And I told him the name of my brother, and those guys left. I kid you not. I'm not exaggerating that. They left. And I thought, why haven't I been using that more? Man, that was great. Now, I say all that to say, in that moment, I invoked a family right. I invoked a family privilege. I have a brother, and he can beat you up. Now, what I didn't tell you, what I didn't tell them was, he's not too crazy about me, so he probably won't. But they don't need to know that. I am the apple of my brother's eye. And if you touch a hair on my... But I invoked a family privilege. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, what do you do when the tempter comes along? What do you do when the accuser comes along and brings up your past and brings up sins that Christ has died for? What do you say? I'm a child of God. Why don't you back away? I'm a daughter of the Almighty. I'm a son of Almighty God. He's adopted me. He made me his own. He gave up his son for me. His son shed his blood for me. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm an heir of all that God has. He has a home for me in heaven. You think you can come into this place and accuse me of my past? I'm a son of God. I'm a child of the Almighty. Now, we don't do that arrogantly. We don't do that as though we have earned any of that. Luther was a great example of this. He says, when Satan comes to you and starts bringing up all of your sin, you say, I am a sinner. I am a terrible sinner. What is that to you? Christ has died. We are granted this right because the eternal Son of God left his throne, as it were, and he came down and he came down and he came down. Because of that, he's made us sons and daughters of the Most High. He chose to hold his rights very loosely, to the point of being slandered and beaten and nailed to the cross, so that we might have this right to be sons and daughters of God. Well, finally, God's salvation is expansive in its grace. It's expansive in his grace. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what John just describes there is grace. Sovereign grace. Okay? So he says, this is how you're born, Christian. This is how you are born again. This is how you are regenerated. It's not by blood, so it has nothing to do with your heredity. It's not by the will of man, so it's not because you were just sharp enough to make the right choice. But you're born again. You're born into this kingdom. You're made sons and daughters of God. You believed in the first place because of the will of God. That's grace. And if that weren't enough, it's a grace that was there long before even the foundations of the world. Isn't this what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1? That he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. That, quote, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Beloved, before your most ancient ancestor was ever born, God chose you. He knew you. That is grace, past, present, and future grace. God's grace did not come on the scene after you were born. And then you, being sharp enough to choose him, then he decided to show you his grace. What a puny, unbiblical picture of God's grace that is. God's grace was on you before you were born. Your name was known to God Almighty before the foundations of the world. That's grace. Expansive grace. Not only is it expansive beyond our sin, but it's expansive beyond our life. It's expansive even beyond human history. And that's exactly how God is. What an expansive grace. What an expansive accomplishment. What an expansive invitation to all. And it all is grounded in the God-man, that the Son of God would become one of us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help that your word would not depart from us, but would produce a harvest of righteousness in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.